If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19? If you are a guest here today, my name is Bob. It is my privilege to serve here as senior pastor. We are working our way through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and we are seeing the story. We are seeing what God has done through the gospel in reaching a people from every tribe, language, and nation that he is preparing for the glory of his son, Jesus Christ. And it is it's an incredible account to hear of our history, where we came from, which helps us understand who we are now, what God has in store, what we are to be about as a church. And this account in Acts 19 just really puts a lot of things in perspective, because we kind of have this idea that if you are this nice Christian person, that your world should like that. They should applaud that. They should appreciate that. That kind of should help life go well for you. Boy, hardly anything could be further from the truth. If you recognize who Christ is and you follow him with all of your heart, soul, and mind, you find out in a hurry this world is not a friend to grace. And even though you love this world and you love the people of this world and you care for them, you realize that what you believe and what you stand for makes you enemy number one. That's hard. That's hard. And some of you are here this morning because you feel the weight of that. I pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. I'll begin reading in verse 21 and read through the end of the chapter. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Well, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple, the great goddess Artemis, may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were with Paul's companions in travel. When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, And for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. If you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will be pleased to use this text in a surprising way. It is so easy for us to make idols in our own hearts. And I pray that we can see again who your Son is and why he is worthy of our trust and worship. That our hearts will be drawn more and more to trust Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. If you've ever taken a class with Dave Dunham, chances are you have heard him say these words. "We do what we do because we want what we want. We do what we do because we want what we want. Our actions come from our desires. And sadly, we are all, every single one of us, born into this world with the heart of a rebel. We want to be God. We want to be in control of our destiny. We want to be in control of our circumstances. And anything that reminds us that we're not God, we're not in control of our destiny or our circumstances, can just grate against us. We want to be esteemed. We want to be valued in the eyes of others. We want pleasure without consequences. We want power without limits. We don't want to be accountable. We don't want pain. We don't want rejection. We want to make the rules, and oftentimes we don't want the rules to apply to us. You get the picture. Our hearts are always looking for ways that we can pursue those wants. In other words, our hearts look for ways to play God. And therefore, our hearts are easily deceived into believing the lies that our world is giving us. Our world and our own hearts lie to us. They promise us that we can get those things, and we deserve them. And idols make promises they cannot keep. But the reason that those promises are so appealing and so attractive and so compelling is because we have hearts that want to believe those lies. We desperately want to believe them. In spite of how obvious the lie is, we want to believe them anyway. And the sad truth is, while we think we can use the idol to get what we want, it's the idol that ends up using us. Instead of fulfilling us, it destroys us. As we read at the beginning of the service this morning, regarding idols, all those who make them become like them. I'll give you a couple examples of what I mean. Let's say that as a young gal, you experienced a lot of rejection, even ridicule. You made up your mind. You never, ever want to go through that again. And as you witnessed young moms with their babies who seemingly loved them, you determined that that was how you would be loved and esteemed forever. You'd have a child. You'd have a child who would love you. You would have a child who would adore you. You would have a child that would look longingly into your eyes and give you value. You would have a child that would take care of you and look out for you. You would have a child that would give you purpose and meaning and identity. And you did. And now in your heart, you have placed upon this child all of the weight of your happiness. It is a weight that child cannot bear. Only Jesus can bear the weight of your happiness. But you expect this child now to love you, to respect you, to adore you, to esteem you, to validate you, to provide for you, to come through for you, to defend you, and therefore as your God, your idol, you worship your child. You give into every demand your child makes. That's what idols do. They make demands. And of course, your child has an idolatrous heart as well. And so your child is demanding and controlling and wants esteem and wants pleasure. So in an effort for you to provide for your idol, you find yourself constantly giving into the demands of your child, pushing them to be successful in sports or successful in school, not ultimately for their sake. I mean, that's what you say, but it's ultimately for your sake. And it's not that you love your child too much, it's that you don't love God enough. And when you don't worship God above all, you will make an idol out of anything, even something that's good, like a child. But raising your child to be your God will create an incredibly angry or anxious child. And if your child ever moves away, you fear your life is over. And anything that threatens your child puts you into a full-fledged panic attack. Why? Because we freak out when our idols are threatened. We will defend them, we will excuse them, even when it is absolutely clear to everybody in the universe that they are wrong. But they are your idol. And the closer somebody gets to your idol, the greater the intensity of your emotion. Let's say that as a young man, you did something that you didn't think you could ever be forgiven for. And if anybody ever found out about it, you feared you would have no friends at all in this world. And no matter what you did to try to ignore it, the fear of being exposed just crippled you. And one day you were with some buddies who were drinking, and you found out that if you drank enough, you forgot. You forgot the guilt, you forgot the fear, you forgot all of the anxiety. In fact, you actually became a little more fun to be around. Enough drinking and other things promised you the life that you wanted, the life that you didn't think you would be able to have. So now, years later, you have to have it all the time. Initially, you were using it to escape the pain, and now it's using you, and it demands that you have it, and you do all the time. And if you ever find yourself without access to enough things to drink or smoke or snort or ingest or whatever, you panic. You have no idea what it would actually be like to live an entire week without being stoned to some degree. And others see the toll that it's taking on your body, but you insist you're okay, you can manage it. Why? Because we freak out when our idols are threatened. And we will defend them, we will excuse them, even when it is clear to everybody on the planet that they're wrong. What I want you to see from this text is not only how the gospel is such a threat to idols, and there is such a conflict that is there, but why the gospel is superior to anything else. That's the heart I want you to get. So let's look at verses 20 through 227, and we're going to see, first of all, how the gospel is a threat. It's a threat to all idols. Why is the gospel a threat to idols? Well, remember that idolatry is nothing more than an organized and a sophisticated attempt at self-worship. People create gods in order to find ways to get what they want. But the gospel starts with God. It starts with the fact that God is God. We aren't God. Not only is God God, but God is righteous. We are sinners who have rebelled against this infinitely righteous God. And what are we doing in idolatry? Why is the world full of idolatry? That's the history of our world. Because we look for ways to influence forces that we cannot control. Forces that we cannot control are all reminders of us. We aren't God. Well, we don't want to hear that, so we try to figure out ways to control those forces that we can't control. That's idolatry. But the gospel reveals the fact that you can't do that, that we are sinners who have a problem that we cannot solve. We can't get God to do our bidding. What needs to change is not God. We need to change. We need a new heart. We need forgiveness for our sins. Only Christ can provide that. So instead of figuring out a way to get what we want, the gospel demands that we acknowledge that we are sinners who have rebelled against an infinitely holy God, but that God in his mercy, instead of judging us as he would be just and righteous to do, sent Christ to come to this earth and live a perfect life in our place and die a death in our place that paid the sins of every single person who would ever trust in him. Christ paid that penalty on the cross. God rules. His word is our authority. There's no truce or agreement between Christ and idols. They don't share a platform and promise to be nice, because Jesus is the truth, and he speaks the truth about idols, and he calls upon his followers to do the same, because idols are false gods. They make promises they cannot keep. There's only one God. The gospel is a threat to all idols because the gospel is more powerful than any idol. We got a taste of that last week, didn't we? Go back with me to verses 18 through 20. You remember that scene? The believers, these new believers in Ephesus, are cleaning out their closets. They're cleaning out the magic books and the occultic stuffs and the Ouija boards and all of the idolatry. They're bringing it out and they gather it together into a big fire. I mean, you talk about a bonfire of the vanities. I mean, that is what's going on in verses 18 through 20. And that would have been big news in the city. All of this being further evidence of the foothold that the gospel had there in Ephesus, which, while exciting, for Paul it meant, all right, it's time for me to move on. The church was established. They were ready to go on. I need to move on. And so then what happens in our text, beginning in verse 21, seems to be related to and even in response to this huge bonfire that took place, in which there were about $6 to $7 million worth of magic books and idolatrous paraphernalia that were burned up. That meant that the number of Christians in Ephesus was a sizable group. And the believers were affecting the economy. They weren't buying the idols like they used to, and others weren't either. And what is more, idolatry is based on fear. If you are wrapped up in idolatry, you fear disappointing your idol. You live trembling, never knowing if what you have done is enough for your idol. So when these believers gathered together and they burned all of this idol stuff, you know that the community was freaking out, thinking, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to these people now? Look, just wait for the other shoe to drop. And it didn't drop. Because Jesus is more powerful than your idol. The gospel threatens a false sense of security. That becomes very clear in this text. Demetrius and the silversmith guild, man, they had a good thing going. Ephesus was the home of the goddess of hunting. That was Artemis and her temple. Artemis, this goddess, promised her followers safety, provision, and help in childbirth. All of those are attractive, right? Anybody want safety? Sure. Anybody want provision, especially when you're hunting? Yeah. Ladies, you want safety in childbirth? Yes. So you can see, find out you're pregnant. What do? Go get a goddess. Go get a shrine to Artemis. Go to the temple. Better yet, if you can get to Ephesus and go to the temple and offer a sacrifice there. You heard the stories, man. That'll help you have safe deliveries. And Artemis had an incredible temple. The construction of the original temple started around 550 BC. It took 120 years to complete. This temple was so massive, it was in fact double the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was an amazing building that in its day was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was destroyed by fire in the 4th century BC and was rebuilt not long after that. And it was an enormous tourist attraction. It was a huge draw. I mean, that is what Ephesus was known for. But the truth is, Artemis is not real. She's not real. And what Paul had been preaching is that gods made with hands are not gods. It's true. Doesn't matter how big, how ancient the temple is. It doesn't matter how great the ceremonies were. She's not real. And the gospel was threatening their false sense of security. I say false sense because all of the jobs of these artisans, who are these silversmiths, they were built on perpetuating a lie. I mean, in many ways, they were like the fund salesman for a Ponzi scheme, right? You remember Bernie Madoff? He was in the news recently, again. He ran a Ponzi scheme for years, got away with it. And it works like this. You get people to invest money into your fund by promising them a good return. But you never invest the money that you receive. You only use it to pay back returns, hoping that more people will invest than you have to pay back. But at some point, it's going to run out. Imagine if you were a salesman for a Ponzi scheme. You're asking people to invest their lives into a lie. There's no fund, there's just the illusion of one. Well, that's the same thing about idolatry. It's the same thing about Artemis. She doesn't really exist. Oh, there's a temple, and there's a stone or marble image that's in there. The image is there, but there's not really a god. And these silversmiths built little icons that people were supposed to find comfort from. Women who would get pregnant would spend small fortunes to get one of these little gods in order to protect them from childbirth. You were selling a promise built upon a lie. And now Paul comes along and he's like the Securities and Exchange Commission and he blows the lid off the whole thing. It's a hoax. So what happens here? I mean, this mob scene that takes place in Ephesus, I mean, it's kind of remarkable because it tells you the power of the gospel that's affecting them. It was almost a disaster. I mean, sales were down because of the influence of the gospel. Demetrius decides to do something about it. So he organizes a meeting with the workmen associated with what had been a prestigious idol-making industry. And Demetrius, man, he is ready to go to war over this thing. We're losing income, and we're losing prestige. We're losing esteem. We're losing honor. Well, wait a minute, Demetrius. Shouldn't that have been obvious? You guys are the silversmiths. You are making an idol. What is it that you are doing? You are forming a goddess out of metal. That's what you're doing. You're taking and forming something with your hands. And the very thing that you form with your hands, you are now saying, I'm giving you my life. I am entrusting you. You just made the thing. Does that make any sense at all? But is anybody allowed to ask those questions? Why would somebody think that they have to defend and fight for a God who's supposed to give them power? Can't this God fight for itself? Again, idolatry is a thinly veiled effort at worshiping ourselves, and it is just so clearly displayed in this text. The biggest concern, the craftsmen, is money. Artemis was their best life now. And the fact that she was not pulling in the profits like she used to meant that these men had to do something about it. But beloved, there is something way more important than the security of your job. If your income is built on a lie, if your income is built even on sinful behavior, your God is your income. And you can make a lot of money selling sex, selling narcotics, lying about the product that you sell or the follow-up service that you'll give, but your honor is more valuable than money. Amen. And the gospel is way more valuable than money because the gospel is more powerful than any other god. But the way that Demetrius saw it, in order for him to be able to maintain his and the other's income, they had to perpetuate the lie. The threat to Artemis was not just a threat to their jobs, it was a threat to the reputation of the community. And so what the gospel's doing here, it's threatening the culture. You see that in verse 27. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Well, that would be fine because she is nothing. She does not exist. Beloved, the history of Christianity is the history of conflict with our culture because the gospel exposes some of the lies that certain cultures are built around. And you cannot surrender to the culture without surrendering the integrity of the gospel. For many years, it was stated and accepted that this country was a Christian country. In that, there was not open hostility toward Christianity, and the moral tenets of Christianity were more or less assumed. 50, 60 years ago. It was a noble and good thing to attend a Christian church. These days, that appears to be numbered. What it means to be an American now is being changed. A new definition appears to be winning the day. And if that is the case, you need to understand we will be on the outside looking in. We will be viewed as a threat to the culture, and we should anticipate consequences for that, which they will be hard. If you have been following our governor, if you have been following our state attorney general, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And by even saying this today, could bring consequences in years to come. I am fully aware of that. It's happening right now because the gospel is a threat to the lies that people want to build the culture on. Now, I don't know how it will all play out, other than we have to be ready for the pressure, the persecution, even if it's driven by lies and fear-mongering and hysteria. That is exactly what happened in Ephesus. And that's the second point of the sermon, the last point, actually, defending idols. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, what happens next sounds like a caucus night in Iowa, doesn't it? Look at verses 28 through 41. I mean, the artisans all get together and they start chanting. They create this mob scene rushing into the amphitheater. By the way, the amphitheater in Ephesus held about 25,000 people. It was a big place. They swept up Gaius and Aristarchus, who were two guys associated with Paul's team. It looked as if others just kind of got swept up in the crowd that's going into the, hey, man, you know, something different going on today. Let's follow that. And they end up in there. They don't really know all what's going on. I mean, there's a lot of confusion. And what Paul does is he sees this crowd and he wants to go. Because why? A crowd means, hey, here's an opportunity to preach the gospel. But they say, no, Paul, this doesn't be a good time for that. And certain friends and officials, that's who the Asiarchs are. Okay, they were men in positions of political power who were friends of Paul's and who knew, no, Paul, don't go there. This would not work well for you today. And what were they doing? They were just chanting. For 2 hours, they chanted, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis. Two hours. Did it make Artemis great? No. Artemis doesn't exist. But if you say it loud enough and you say it long enough, your world will believe it. We live in a culture that is screaming over and over and over, you can pick your own gender. Can you pick your gender? You can't pick your gender. DNA does not lie. If you tell someone you can pick your gender, you're lying to them. You are telling them you can build your entire life and identity on a lie. That's not being honest. And it's not being helpful. And a person who embraces that and they try to reorient their entire life, they are going to be betrayed by that lie. But if you dare raise your hand and go, wait a minute, I don't think you can do that. Whoa! Boy, here comes the wrath against you. How dare you say that? What kind of an unbelievable? I mean, it's just unbelievable. Why? Defending idols is irrational. What do you think is going on with this Alexander guy? You know, Luke just kind of throws that in there in verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. Here's my take on it. I think that this mob scene was originally whipped into a frenzy because of the threat of Paul. Now, we've been studying through Acts 19 and the ministry of Paul in the city of Ephesus. And I think what's going on is you've got some of the Jews who want to let the city know, hey, listen, Paul is not one of ours. So they get Alexander to go up there because he's going to let the crowd know, you know, you save your bullets for Paul, not for us. Don't associate him with us. It doesn't work. So it sounds like Alexander at least got onto the stage, but when the crowd realized that Alexander was a Jew, they started chanting again, and great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. And finally, the town clerk is able to quiet the crowd. He's able to appease the crowd. He may have been ignorant of what Paul was teaching, or he may have been deceitful because he's just trying to diffuse the situation. He explained that there was a process, a legal process, for Demetrius to follow if his complaint is legitimate, but the scene was in danger of doing way more harm than good, and he was able to dismiss the crowd. Three things, and I'm done. I think the obvious reason why the Spirit of God directed Luke to include this account in the book of Acts is to show us, boy, do you see the impact that the gospel can make? Right. Paul and his little team of tent makers show up in the city of Ephesus a couple years prior. They're sitting around making tents, and Paul's preaching the gospel, and now the whole city has heard the gospel. How did that happen? It didn't happen because Paul was willing to water down or modify the gospel to make it more acceptable. The gospel is a lion, and our mission is to let it out of the cage so it'll roar. And when it roars, it changes people's lives, and it can change a city. Second thing I want you to see, an unexamined life is tragic. Michael Behe, B-E-H-E, Michael Behe, is a biochemist. He tells his own story about how angry he got when he realized science does not support Darwinism. But no one is allowed to talk about it. And those who do, ask a question, they get punished. Not because of the facts, but because they're saying, I don't see the emperor with any clothes on. And Michael said, and I quote, when one starts to treat Darwinism as a hypothesis about the biochemical level of life rather than as an assumption, it takes about 10 minutes to conclude it's radically inadequate. Amen. But when somebody like Michael or Philip Johnson, if you've ever read some of his stuff, when they point out that the Emperor Darwin really doesn't have any clothes, the scientific quote-unquote community starts to close ranks, not with the facts, but what you hear them doing, closing ranks, they're basically going, great is the Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's not that they have facts. They just start chanting their mantras. And they will punish you if you don't join them in the chant. But why are they afraid to face the facts? because most people would rather be told what they want to hear, even if it is a lie, than to deal with reality. And if you expose the lies, what happens when you expose people's lies? Well, people have been known to put you on a cross and crucify you. But do you want your life to be lived based on a lie? Because if you build your life on a lie, you will always be looking over your shoulder. You will always fear, because truth will come. You can't keep truth in a can. An unexamined life will end in tragedy. Don't accept just what you are told. Examine it carefully. And the same thing is true if you've been raised in a Christian home. Your parents love you. They want you to believe in Jesus. They want you to love Jesus. They want you to trust Jesus. That's good, but that's not good enough. You can't believe in Jesus just because your parents and others want you to. I want you to believe in Jesus. I pray that you believe in Jesus. But you have to examine the gospel for yourself. And when you do, you will see it can stand on its own. Christianity can handle your questions. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. If Christianity is not true, then we're no different than the pagans in Ephesus who are just singing and shouting for 2 hours how great Artemis is. And why am I so confident in Christianity? The same reason Paul was. The empty tomb. It changes everything. And that's the third thing. Look at what your world promises you. Look at the idols that it holds up. Look at the things that it says, if you get this, if you pursue this, if you find this, you compare it to Jesus. Hold it up to Jesus. And what do you find out? I will read it again. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. They're not alive. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You become what you worship. Do you see why Jesus is so good? He is so right. He is so loving to demand that you worship him, because you become like what you worship. And become like Christ is to become so alive. It is to become so full. It is to become so free. It is to become so satisfied. It is to become so loving. It is to become so beautiful. That's who Jesus is. There is nothing this world can offer you that can stack up to Jesus, because only Jesus died for you and rose again for you. This world has got nothing. Never settle for anything less than Jesus. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, acknowledge that no one, no thing in all of this universe can compare to your glory and your goodness and your grace. Why would we ever be tempted to believe in and drawn after anything else? And yet we are. Lord Jesus, help us even in whatever areas we are tempted to trust instead of you. Help us to see that today. Help us to see the things in our own hearts where we have been tempted to believe lies. Oh, show them to us for what they are, so that we can turn away from them, so that we will trust you alone. We thank you that we never have to be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. Thank you for every person who trusts in you, O Christ. You save them. You save them. You keep them. And you bring them home. No God can do that. And we are happy to say, you are our God. You are Jesus. Amen.